And we look this morning to the text found in verses 18 through 21. So you read along with me as I read aloud. Again, this is God's word, and we find these words in Romans 10, verse number 18. And Paul writes these words under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in the city of Rome, stating, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to the end of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, but of Israel, he says. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, how is Israel lost? And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted to us to be together on this Lord's Day for worship. And we ask now as we worship that we would indeed worship in spirit and in truth. And we ask that it would be a time of great rejoicing, that your people would see and understand, and that the truth would be so very clear to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we think about Israel and as we think about what's taking place here in this grand story that we see unveiling itself there in Romans chapter number 10, we pray that you would allow us to make clear application to our own hearts and lives. Father, as we as a church have been going through Romans verse by verse, we have been able to see some very grand truths, the depths of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And yet now through Romans chapter 10, we see clearly the responsibility of man to believe, to repent. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see both of these grand truths and that we would understand what that means for missions, what that means for evangelism, what that means for everyone in this room. Would you strengthen us and encourage us in the faith now? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about these very words that we see here in Romans chapter number 10, we see the focus is clearly on Israel. Maybe you're like me, that you've known people before and you say, how in the world can that person not believe? Maybe you're like me, that you've met people and you know the strength of their family life. You know that they've sat through many sermons, that they've been through many discipleship lessons and family worship opportunities in their homes. And yet, these children still don't believe. These children who are now adults have walked away from the church. We know the statistics and we know all of these things. And yet, maybe you're like me. I've seen people in that very condition. And I've asked myself this honest question. How can that person, with so much access to the gospel, with so much light blazing in their home, with so many opportunities throughout their childhood, how can that person not believe? And yet, when we think about Israel, we think in that very same line of thinking, do we not? How can Israel be the recipients of all of this grand truth, this preaching, all of these prophets who are raised up? And we're going to talk about that shortly in this sermon. But we ask an honest question today. How can Israel be lost? The overwhelming majority of the Jews on planet Earth this morning reject the Messiah. How can that be? With all of the preaching, with all of the light, with all of the prophecy that has been clearly connected to New Testament evidence in Jesus Christ, and yet they still do not believe. In Isaiah chapter number 6, verses 9 and 10, hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. He writes, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and bind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In that very text, you see the words of the prophet Isaiah, and when he talks about the blindness of the people, the word there, blindness, has in mind this idea of some sort of liquid coming out of the eyes and oozing out of the eyes and hardening there to keep the eyelids shut to where they could not open. Maybe you've experienced that at some point. You've awakened in the mornings and you could not open your eyes and it was all crusty around. Well, that's the picture that's being given here. And yet, as we look at the Old Testament, and as we examine all of Israel and Israel's relationship to God, we see in many ways we can describe Israel as a deaf people, a blind people, a disobedient people, a contrary people, a stiff-necked people, a people that had hardened their hearts, people that were walking in disobedience to God. You see that over and over and over again. There are a couple of things that we must remember, is that as we think about transitioning here in our study of Romans, from Romans 8, 9, and 10, now to this linchpin, if you will, and this hinge over into chapter 11, you're going to see an awful lot of focus on Israel. And then we're just going to have to ask honest questions about what does this mean? And we're going to have to be very clear as we think about Israel, is that there is salvation only in Christ. There's not one salvation for the Jews and another salvation for Gentiles. And it's very clear all through the Bible we see the prophets were preaching and they were pointing to Jesus. And if Israel, if any Jew, would reject the Messiah, then they will not be saved. There's not some sort of backdoor opportunity because of their blood relation to Abraham. They don't get a free pass. So there is salvation only in Christ. Second of all, there's not one way for these Jews to see and another way for Gentiles to see. There's only one way. God is sovereign to open the eyes of a Gentile, or he's sovereign to open the eyes of a Jew. That's just the way salvation works. So God is at work doing this very thing, and we must see it. And then as we think in terms of future eschatology, because we must, because it's going to be right before us here in just a few verses in chapter 11, we're going to have to ask another honest question, and that's this. Will all of Israel be saved? Or will some of Israel be saved? Now, you're just going to have to wrestle with that, and that's a sermon for a different day, and we're going to focus on the verses we have here before us. But I want you to be aware of the fact of where we are headed and what we will be talking about very soon. Now, as we look back in the previous verses, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then you back up all the way back up to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, the Jews had heard that very prophecy, and yet they rejected that prophecy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, that means not just Jews. And they struggled with it. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we think in terms of the fact that, by and large, Israel was lost in this day. And Paul understood that because he was a Jew. He understood the struggle. He understood the pride of being a Jew. He understood the elite class of the hierarchy, if you will, of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. He understood all of this. But yet he also understood the fact that they were greatly blind. So we're going to walk through verses 18 through 21 this morning, asking an honest question: how in the world could Israel be lost? And then we want to make application for our own hearts. So verse 18, first of all, did Israel not hear? Did Israel not hear? Now again, I'm playing off of, in that first point there, I'm playing off of verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So last week we talked about the fact that this is the way that God saves sinners. The question we asked last time and that we sought to answer was, how does God save sinners? And I hope that having been saved, you would be able to answer that question, but also in the specifics of the process by which God, or the means by which God brings to you so that you can be saved. And we talked about the fact that you actually have to hear the gospel to be saved. We talked about the fact that you actually have to believe in your heart, which is focused on faith. And we talked about the fact that you have to hear and you have to hear. And how does God bring all of this to pass? We talked about the fact that God could have sent hummingbirds to do it. He could have commissioned angels to come and announce it. He could have done anything that he wanted to do because God is God. He does not have to take a vote. He does not have to ask the seminary or the Southern Baptist Convention or anyone else what he should do. He is God. And so the point is that God has not designed this process to come about through the proclamation of angels or through hummingbirds flying from the south and tapping on your window and announcing that salvation has come in Jesus Christ. No, he has commissioned preachers to preach. And he has commissioned believers to tell the story. He has commissioned you and I to be ambassadors, to go out and to share the good news of the hope that we have in Christ. So the prophecy in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, Israel, certainly they had heard this, right? God had raised up prophets to preach this message. And now in verse 18, we see these words. But I ask, have they not heard? The word they is focused on Israel. Have they not heard? So my question in verse 18 is, did Israel not hear? And the answer to the question is that they absolutely did hear. And notice what Paul does to answer the question. He quotes, and he quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4, which is an astounding verse. And I'm going to try to explain to you why it's such an astounding citation. Now, in verse 18, you'll notice he asks the question, have they not heard? And then notice he says, indeed, they have. And then here's the basis by which he answers the question, a citation from the Psalm, Psalm 19:4. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's a wonderful statement, but what does that statement mean? Well, interestingly enough, this is talking about general revelation. General revelation. You see, this morning, all of you experienced God's general revelation. You say, in what way? Well, you looked in the mirror this morning. Some of you aren't willing to admit that you looked in the mirror this morning. But you did, and some of you looked in the mirror a long time. What's taking you so long in there, right? Teenagers? What's taking you so long in there? All right. You looked in the mirror and you saw what? You saw something, someone, yourself, who's been created in the image and likeness of God. That's a testimony that God exists, that there is a God. When I was driving in this morning on my way in to church, the rays of the sun were coming through the trees, the steam was coming off of the road, black fences were there, and you could see the moisture evaporating with the rays of the sun, a horse standing in a field as still as he could possibly be, and you could see his breath as he was exhaling there. You could just see it just coming out of his nostrils. Birds flapping around and fluttering around to find a little wiggling worm that made it to the surface because of all of the rain yesterday. And every turn that I made on my way to church this morning, it was as if the whole creation was proclaiming, there is a God, he is eternal, he did all of this. And Israel had seen that, because notice where this verse comes from. Psalm 19, verse 4, comes after verses 1 through 3 when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. It's preaching. The sun is preaching on this side of the building in the morning, that side of the building this evening, saying, there is a God, he is eternal. That's why the word of God says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And again, what he's driving at here is that Israel knows this. Israel has seen it. Israel has been witness to the sun rising and the sun setting. And then again, what does Paul say in the early chapters of this very letter in Romans 1:20? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They, being those who reject God, are without excuse. There's no one that has any excuse. No one will ever stand before God in eternity on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know there was a God. This is news to me. No, it will be known. That's why it is so fascinating that today you have people that know better, that deal with evidence, like scientists that look through microscopes and see things wiggling there. They know that there is life at the smallest level and at the grandest level, and that something had to happen to make all of this the way it is. It's not just by chance or coincidence. I mean, no one ever just sees order come out of disorder. You don't have an explosion and see order. You have disorder. Scientists claim today, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's what you get at the university, typically. But God has made himself known. And here's what Paul is saying about Israel. How can they not believe? Have they not heard? Yes, they've heard. They've heard the preaching of the creation of the world. God is preaching even through his creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. If we were a fraction closer to the sun, we would burn. If we were a fraction further away from the sun, we would freeze. Why are we where we are? Chance? Creation.com. I don't have this a whole different sermon, but go there. I encourage you. Talk to Lita. She's here. She can speak with you. That's what they do. There is a whole lot of evidence that there is a God and that he is eternal. You think about this. You think about the fact that it would take about 100,000 years to make your trek across just the Milky Way galaxy at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. So, just to paint the picture, if when Genesis 1:1 happened, when God said, let there be light, and there was light, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God spoke and everything that wasn't came to be, if at that very moment you were harnessed up on a ray of light, saddled up, and right when God did that, he shot you out across the Milky Way galaxy. at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, after 6,000 years, which that's about where we are, you would only be less than 10% across the Milky Way galaxy. And everything that you had passed would be saying, God did that, God did that, God did that. There are flowers on the backside of the Grand Canyon that every single year sprout up, bloom out in radiant splendor, and wither in the cold and die, and no one ever even sees it. God did. God did it for His glory. And every dust particle that's floating around out in the vast nothingness of space, and every single planet and every moon and every moon rock and everything that is from God and for God, made by God and for His glory. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you prepare all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. According to the world of science and the known record that we have, there are some 30,000 different species of fish in the world. The smallest fish lives in the West Pacific Ocean and is only 1 centimeter in length. 1 centimeter. Swimming around in the ocean. And you know, when someone sees that little fish, you know what that fish is saying to the person that sees it? God made me. I know you were expecting a quotation from Nemo, Finding Nemo, but no. It's God did this. The largest fish is the whale shark. It can grow to 50 feet in length. You can go to the aquarium in Atlanta and see those. Massive creation. God did that. There's some 10,000 different species of birds on planet Earth. The smallest bird is the bee hummingbird, approximately 2.24 inches in length, buzzing around, hovering, looking for someone to put some more red stuff in their little feeder. They don't like it when they run out. You know that. The ostrich is the largest bird, can reach a height of 10 feet, and weighs some 440 pounds. The point is this, that every farmer on the side of the Andes Mountains in Ecuador, and every Israelite, and every scientist that's peering through some sort of lens, whether it's a microscope or a telescope, every single person in this room has evidence to know there is a God. That's not how you get saved. That's called general revelation. Special revelation goes beyond that, and special revelation is this preaching that's being referenced up here in verse 14. In other words, it's not that creation preaches and says, here's the message of salvation. No, creation says God is here, and God is not silent. Special revelation is the preaching of the message of Christ that says, this is how this whole thing works. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever puts their faith in Him, shall not perish, shall not be condemned, shall not go to hell, but shall have everlasting life. That God crushed His Son on the Roman cross. That it was through that blood sacrifice that every single one of His people, all of their sins are atoned for. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because it is through the blood of God's Son that sins are forgiven. That's the special revelation of God's grace. And you must hear it. And you must believe it. You must receive it. You must embrace it in order to be saved. So, now here's the point. Here's the question, verse 18. Has Israel not heard that message? Romans chapter 3, if you back up in our study and look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, remember these words. Paul wrote this to the church in the city of Rome. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. There it is. What are the oracles of God? The oracles of God is the special revelation of God's word, namely the Old Testament. They've received this special revelation. These prophets have been raised up one by one to preach and to tell the story. J.I. Packer said it this way in his excellent book, Knowing God. He said, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. The study of God is very important. That's why it is that we say over and over and over here at Praise Mills that doctrine actually does matter. That's why coming to church is something more than a rock concert and a couple of jokes and a closing prayer. It's because doctrine matters. It's because your eternal destiny is hinged and connected to what God says in this book. Well, in chapter 9, we heard these words from Paul. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Prophets preach. By the way, these prophets preach boldly. And you know what happened to these prophets when they preached boldly? They were stoned, they were put in hollowed out logs and sawn in two. They were hated and rejected and despised. Isaiah had preached his lungs out. Moses had proclaimed the truth of the law of God and delivered it to the people. Imagine, if you will, Israel on the side of Mount Sinai. The prophet goes to the top to meet with God. The prophet comes down with the very tablets where God himself had etched it with his own finger in the rock. How much more special revelation could you actually get than to have the actual law of God etched by God in stone, delivered to you? This is what Israel had enjoyed. This is the privilege of Israel. The prophets, again, the covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Over and over and over, God is establishing a covenant with his people, all pointing and driving at the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. They had received it. They had heard it proclaimed by the prophets. They had received the law. William Hendrickson says this. He says, it was indeed an inestimable privilege that at Sinai, Israel had received the law, as it were, out of the very hands of God. Even though by the law, no one is justified in God's sight, nevertheless, the law is good and serves useful purposes. And what purposes does the law serve? It points us to our ultimate end, and it points us to our ultimate need in God through Christ, and that's where salvation comes. It's not through keeping the law that we're saved. It is that the law demonstrates that we're guilty and that we can't do it. We can't get there on our own. We must turn to God. Israel had received all of this. And yet when the prophets are raised up, the people reject the prophets. When the prophets preach, the people of Israel reject their preaching. So when we come to John's gospel, chapter number 1, verse 11, and we hear what they did to Jesus, it should not be a shocking thing If Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets and the prophet's message, if he is the prophet greater than Moses, then what they did with Moses' preaching and what they did with the prophet's preaching is probably what they're going to do with Jesus' preaching, except to the highest degree. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So all throughout the Bible, we see that the Jews are described as a murmuring people. Deuteronomy 9:13, furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people and behold, it is a stubborn people. In Deuteronomy 10:16, they are called again, a stubborn people. In Judges 17:6, we see in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By the way, there was always a king in Israel. Always. They just didn't think that there was. The question is, in verse 18, did Israel not hear? And the answer is, they had heard a whole lot. They just rejected it. Second question is found in verses 19 through 20. Did Israel not understand? Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Now, at this question, notice what Paul does. Again, he launches off and he quotes from two different sources. He quotes from Moses in verse 19, and then he quotes from Isaiah in verse 20. Notice Moses. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Paul understood the Jewish pride. Remember in our study what happened with the Israelites? Do you remember what type of pride and arrogance they had before the Gentiles? Again, the Jews, they saw themselves as what? As the circumcision. And they saw the Gentiles as what? As the uncircumcision. Jews would walk around the border of Samaria and places where the Jews were not considered to be pure, where they had violated and intermarried with pagans, and the strict Jews, being prideful as they were and arrogant, they would walk around Samaria, or they would often take off their shoes and bang them together to dust the dust off of their feet when they had to walk through that sort of region. Many Jews would give a funeral service to their sons who married a Gentile woman. Jews were not permitted to aid in the birth of a Gentile woman's baby because they were seen as violating the covenant of God with his people by bringing another Gentile into the world. I mean, it's over and over and over again. They had all these sayings among the Jews. And one of them was this: God loves Israel alone of all the nations. Can you believe this? Can you believe that the nation of Israel would develop certain statements like that? That God loves Israel alone of all of the nations. In other words, to sort of smooth that statement out, here's what they were saying. God doesn't love anybody except Israel. But what did Joel say? And what did Isaiah say? And what did the psalmist write? And what happened with old Jonah? It's more than a story of a submarine ride in one of God's creations. Did they really think that God did not love people who were Gentiles? Had they not heard it? Did they not understand this? Did they not have proper knowledge? Paul is driving home the point. They have heard. They did know. They were stubborn. They rejected it. So he quotes from Moses here. And notice what the quotation is. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. Who are not a nation. Like nomad people who aren't even a nation. I will make you jealous of people who aren't even a nation. Notice what he says. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. a foolish nation. When you hear the word foolish nation, the idea is like the barbarians. Literally, the word barbarian comes from this idea that it's a critique on the way that they were speaking. The word barbarian comes from this idea that when they talk, they just sound like they don't know how to say anything properly. It's just like bar, 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 bar. And here's what Moses says. God has said to you that he is going to make you angry because of the way that he saves even a barbarian people. Then he quotes from Isaiah 65:1. Notice what he says in verse number 20. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The reason this is such a critical statement is because the Jews had so much pride and arrogance in the fact that they were seeking God. We are keeping the law. We are diligent to do every single thing that God has laid out in the law. We are not doing this on the Sabbath. We are doing this through the rest of the week. We are not doing that. We are doing this. We are checking all of our boxes. We are legalists to the nth degree, and we are seeking God through the law. And here's what Paul does. He says, what about the people who never sought God, and yet they found him? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. What about those people? Did Israel really not hear? Did Israel really not understand? And the point is, Israel had heard a lot, and Israel knew a lot, but Israel was rejecting what they had heard and what they had known. Rejecting it. But the point is, just as with every single person in this room, the Jews were without excuse. Without excuse. Now, here we go to verse 21 to summarize everything, and it's this. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All throughout chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Romans, we went into the deep waters of God's sovereign grace. And we heard verses like this in Romans 9, 13 to 16. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we asked the question, what in the world does that mean? And then we had to be honest. It means that God actually loved Jacob. And Jacob did not deserve the love of God. What about the word hate? Pastor, what does that word mean? Well, it actually means that God hated Esau. You say, well, that's not fair. We're not going to go back and preach the sermon again, but remember what we said about fairness. You see, the whole point, we should be shocked that God loved Jacob, but we should not be shocked that he hated Esau. That's the point of the passage. That's the entire point. It should shock us that God actually loved Jacob. It should not shock us that he actually hated Esau. But when we read it in our American lens of fairness and our sometimes shallow theology that we've been, you know, fed through the years, we're not shocked that God would love Jacob, but we're very much shocked that he would actually hate Esau. It's the opposite. So we have seen this. And then we come to verse 21 and we see all day long, this is what God's saying. God is the one speaking here. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want you to hear these words in Matthew chapter number 23, verse number 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. You see, one of the things that I want to drive home to our church is that we're not going to blush when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation. You know how people are saved? God saves them. You know what he does? Before the foundations of the world, he chooses them. You know what he does? He elects them to salvation. You know what happens in time? Well, before time, God still not only elects those who are going to be saved, but he also establishes the plan by which they will be saved, which again involves the crushing blow of his son on the cross. The virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary death, burial, resurrection on the third day, ascension to the right hand of the Father, sitting down there in resurrected flesh. God established that before he ever said, let there be light, and there was light. And then in time, God sends his son. And people have sinned and sinned and sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then God does what else in time? He raises up preachers and they preach. And people hear. And these sinners who deserve the wrath of God hear the preaching, hear the message of Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word or the message of Christ. Verse 17 here. And they hear it, and then they believe. And who is it that hears and believes? Well, a lot of people hear it, but who has ears to hear and eyes to see? And who actually does have faith to believe? Every single one that he chose way back here. God does all of that. Then we come to this verse. All day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. We are not at Praise Meal going to blush or back up or throw in the white towel or be ashamed of the sovereignty of God and salvation. However, we are not going to read over verses that deal with the responsibility of the human heart and deal with the responsibility of man to repent and to believe the gospel and avoid that. It's right there. I mean, right there. You say, well, it contradicts itself. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon, how are you going to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And you know what Spurgeon said? I don't have to reconcile, friends. Why? Because they're right in the pages of Scripture. God does it. God does it. God does it. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you see it? It would be a tragedy to fall into the ditch over here that says, I'm just going to reject the sovereignty of God. I don't like that. That's a tragedy because it's all throughout the Bible. It would be another tragedy to fall in this ditch over here that says, I just want to reject this idea that God is standing there with his arms wide open, this anthropomorphism here, this idea that God is standing there with his arms wide open, calling for this disobedient, murmuring, complaining people who stone and kill the prophets. Come, Israel. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are all through the Bible. God is sovereign over creation and recreation. God is sovereign over the birth of every baby, and he's sovereign over the new birth of every believer. It's the way it works. And we must hear, and we must repent, and we must have faith, and we must believe, and we must embrace Christ, yes. But you would never do any of that unless God does something. Do you see how all this works? Why did God love Jacob? Well, he didn't deserve it, but he had chosen him way back here. And why did Esau receive the judgment and wrath of God? Because he did deserve it. And God had chosen way back here not to choose him. Twin truths in the Scripture. divine sovereignty, human responsibility, means this: there will never be one person in the history of humanity that will stand on the day of judgment before God and say, I should not go to hell when they're sent there. There will not be one. Everyone who goes to hell will not like it, but they will know that they deserve it. On the flip side, every one of us who goes to heaven, we will like it, and we will know that we did not deserve it. That is the way it works. As we transition into Romans 11, we're going to have to wrestle with Israel. Not literally like us wrestle with the nation Israel, but like we're going to have to wrestle with this idea of what in the world is God going to do with this people? Is God going to save every last one? Like, is that what God's going to do? And so we'll pause with that thought and we'll move that direction the next time we come together on the Lord's Day to work through chapter 11. But until then, I want to ask you a question about yourself. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation, I want to encourage you, don't overlook it. Don't reject it. Don't fight against it. Don't blush. You don't have to be ashamed of God. You don't have to be ashamed of God's word. But don't be a champion of the sovereignty of God and then overlook the fact that man must repent, man must believe, man must call upon the Lord. He must believe in his heart and he must confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus, or he will not be saved. You should be very, very uncomfortable talking to someone that says they have grand theology, but they don't even know anything about repentance. That should cause you to be very nervous. Second of all, when we consider the truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it should help us in evangelism and missions. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What then is Apollos? What is Paul, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There it is. You plant a seed, someone comes behind you and waters that seed. Someone preaches another sermon and waters that seed. Someone else shares the gospel at the break room and it waters that seed. And then one day they wake up and someone says, would you come to church? And they hear a sermon and then they believe. And who caused that growth to happen? Who caused that new birth to burst forth? It wasn't the person that was planting the seed. It wasn't the person that was watering the seed. It wasn't the preacher that was preaching and continuing to water that morning, but it was God who gave the increase. It should help us in evangelism and missions to know that God is in ultimate control. Last of all, my question is about you. Perhaps maybe you're like Israel. Reject the sunrise and the sunset. The birds flapping and fluttering for that little wiggling worm. You're rejecting the stars and the big grand moon that we saw this past week. You're rejecting all the knowledge of God and saying, there is no God. There is no God. Maybe, just maybe, through this sermon today, God has caused you to see not only is there a God, but he created me. And I am responsible for every one of my sins. And soon I'm going to stand before him. And I'm not promised tomorrow. And everything that was just now said about Jesus' blood, I need that. Maybe through this sermon today, God has caused that to happen in your heart. And if you sense that you know that you're a sinner that needs to be saved, to come to Christ, then look back up, if you will. Look back up to verse number 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh yeah, that doesn't mean just those who come through Abraham by their own natural birth. It's not talking about just Jews. It's talking about people even in this room today. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how many sins. No, I don't need to know any of that. God knows every last one. He knows all the sins that you've committed that you don't even know that you've committed. And every one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved if God's Apple Watch alerts him that someone needs to be saved. Not might be saved if God's not asleep when you call upon his name. Will be saved. Every last one will be saved. So if you're here today and that's you, faith comes from God, and faith comes from hearing the good news of the gospel, the message of Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I urge you, even now, to call upon the Lord who loves to save sinners. And if you want to talk to myself or if you want to talk to one of our pastors, we would love to meet with you after the conclusion of our service today. We will make ourselves available to you. But at this time, if we can, church, let's stand. Let's pray together.